I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5, be looking at verses 21 through 26. And if you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 1029. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 21. You have heard it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. And go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Surely I say to you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." Jesus puts two things together in this passage. He puts together murder and anger. Since 2006, there have been more than 200 mass killings in the United States. We can think of Newtown, we're reminded of Virginia Tech, we're reminded of some of the other places just recently. But similar bloody scenes happen with alarming frequency. A mass killing is technically defined as more than four people, more than four victims, right? Mass killings, with that definition, happen about every 2 weeks. Large-scale ones we hear about, some of the smaller ones we don't. And so it raises an interesting question. Are people in today's society more angry than ever before? Well, I'm not sure. It's a little bit hard to tell. But anger certainly seems to be expressed more freely. And it's really one of the blights or the curses of the internet. You know, it used to be that if somebody said something or wrote you something, you know, you could sit down and you could write it out, and usually between writing it out and mailing it, there would be some period of time. I remember Dr. Edwin Clark, president of Geneva, saying that sometimes something would happen, he would get really angry, and he would write a letter. And then he put the letter on his desk, and he'd leave it there and come back 24 hours and see if that was really what he wanted to say. Okay, what's the gap between your verbalizing your or writing down your anger and your sending it today? About 3 seconds. Bing, and it's gone. And then it's very hard to pull it back. And so, I mean, it's unbelievable in one sense. You know, if you look at all at Facebook or Twitter, it's like, I can't believe they said that. You know, and then all of a sudden you've got all this, you know, the cyber wars that are going on. And what Jesus is reminding us is that while the commandment is about murder, that underneath that is anger. The first murder, Cain murdering Abel, was the result of anger and jealousy. And it's interesting that I've been looking, I've actually spent some time this week sort of planning out where the sermon series is going. You can do that, and then you can adjust it. But it's like, I was realizing how current the Sermon on the Mount is. And if you have a Bible that sort of has headings over each section, you begin to discover those are all issues today. Murder and anger are certainly issues today. We start to deal with lust and divorce. Those are issues today. You just keep on going. It's like, Jesus is really relevant to today's issues, which is one of the reasons that on the sign out here, it's simply going to say Jesus and we're going to change the topic every week. But I want to, Jesus has something to say about these things? Yes, he does. So we now are starting a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. Just a reminder, Jesus states very clearly what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He'd come to fulfill them. But he challenged the hearers that the most righteous people that they knew were the scribes and the Pharisees, at least in terms of outward righteousness. And he said, you have to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. or they would never enter the kingdom of heaven. He then begins with a contrast, and this contrast is going to lead to six different topics. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And he's going to begin each of those. If you're looking through the passage, you're going to say, oh, so he's going to deal with, so you've heard it said, but I say to you about this. He talks about murder and anger. You've heard it said, but I say to you about this. He talks about lust. You say, you've heard it, but I talk about this. And so he's got all of these things. So the key thing is that what he is not saying, you have heard it read, but I say, or it is written, but I say. He is not taking on or contradicting anything that has been written in the law or anything that they have read in the law. But what he's taking on are all the additional rules and regulations and stipulations that the Pharisees have added to the law by their tradition. It's sort of like, well, the Word of God prohibits this, but in order to keep myself from doing that, I'm going to put another boundary out here. And now that boundary is then what happens, that, well, maybe we need another boundary out beyond that one, or another one out beyond that. And what happens is people pay more attention to these than they do to this. And that's what has happened. I think I mentioned last week that scribes and Pharisees had 265 prohibitions and 318 or whatever it was, commandments. Like, all of these extra things. And that's what Jesus is dealing with here. So Jesus' authority is, he is not contrasting himself to Moses. See, Jesus affirms the law and the prophets, what has been written. But we noted last week that the law and the prophets affirm Jesus, that at the transfiguration, Jesus' robe is glowing, the cloud descends, and two people appear with him. Moses, the representative of the law, Elijah, the representative of the prophets, and Moses and Elijah are affirming what Jesus is about to do. So not only does Jesus affirm the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets represented by Moses and Elijah are also affirming Jesus and what Jesus is doing. So what Jesus is doing here is he is claiming unique authority. He is claiming authority as the Son of God to declare with the same voice that God declared in reference to the Ten Commandments. And what he is doing is he is taking them to the original principles of the law. One of the classic commentators on the Sermon on the Mount is British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he's written two full volumes on the Sermon on the Mount. And he at this point gave six principles. I thought I would just pass them on to you. What is going on with the Sermon on the Mount? So here are Lloyd-Jones' principles. That it is the spirit of the law that matters, not the letter. And we're going to see that contrast in a moment. That conformity to the law is not only outward actions. That the law has to be thought of positively. Now, our own creedal standards say that where the law says something positive, the negative is implied. Where the law says something negative, don't do, the positive is implied. All right, so Lloyd-Jones is simply noting that for us. And the purpose of the law is not to get mechanical obedience. The purpose of the law is to develop spiritual character. And the law is not an end in itself. The purpose of the law is to help us to know God. And mere conformity is dangerous. Jesus gives that illustration of two men who go to prayer. One of them is a Pharisee, a law keeper, and the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee says, I thank God I'm not like other men, and I tithe, and I do this, and I thank God especially that I'm not like that tax collector over there. See, it's mere conformity that the Pharisees seem to have lost, that the underlying principle is you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So there's some principles just that we keep in the back of our minds. Now let's look at what is the contrast here. The Pharisees had linked two passages in the Old Testament. They had linked Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder, with a prohibition or pronouncement in Numbers 35, verse 30. That if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of the witnesses. So they take the prohibition against murder, and then they take the penalty for murder and say, okay, this is the way this is supposed to work. But what happened was it meant that they only looked technically at murder. And you find even within the Levitical law, there are degrees of murder. There's self-defense. There's accidental kinds of things. Penalty for death is not usually applied in those things. But if it's really murder, it's intentional, and it's murder, then the law applies. So what the Pharisees have said is, oh, so the only thing the law is really concerned is whether you have actually intentionally killed somebody. It doesn't matter. How badly you felt about them, or if you did other things, the penalty is there. So they basically made it a technical thing. You can do all kinds of things, but, well, I didn't really murder them. Now, here's an interesting note that the Pharisees should have been aware of. If you're familiar at all with King David, leading king in the Old Testament, David is known for a variety of things, but David is known for two things usually. He fought Goliath and killed him, and he's also known for his major fall into sin with Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah, one of David's soldiers. David sleeps with Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. And so David, thinking, how can I cover this, has her husband sent back home, hoping he'll have relations with his wife. Uriah doesn't. David gets him drunk. He still doesn't. So then what David does, he writes out a note, you know, royal decree, sealed, sends it by Uriah's hand back to the leader of the army and says, at the next battle, when you're going up against the army, put Uriah right up front. And if necessary, draw back some of the other soldiers. What's he doing? He's setting Uriah up to be killed in battle. Now, did David technically murder Uriah? Well, technically, no, he got killed in battle. But who put him in the front? Well, you know, the commander put him in front. And they didn't even have to draw back to make him the primary target. As far as God was concerned, David committed murder. And when you read Psalm 51, David's confession, he confesses that. He's like, well, he didn't really murder him. I mean, he didn't put him to death. He arranged all the circumstances so that he would be put to death. And as far as, see, the Pharisees sort of gloss over that one. Well, he didn't technically, yes, he did, as far as God's concerned. He set him up to be killed so that David could cover his sin. The Pharisees were also conveniently overlooking the fact that the heart of the law was to love God and love your neighbor. So Jesus takes this, you have heard that you shall not commit murder, and if you do, here's the punishment. So he's taking Pharisaical teaching. It's got this nice little box. As long as you don't get in there, you're okay. But then Jesus moves from murder to anger, because the heart issue underneath is anger. And prohibition against murder is usually pretty widely appreciated. And we're really glad that there are prohibitions against murder, right? And apart from some of the militant extremists that we've seen through the years, see a lot of it today, apart from them, nobody really delights in murder. They aren't really, you know, doing it. they aren't really in favor of it, except in certain cases. I mean, it's extreme. But like, oh no, that's terrible. But what Jesus is addressing is the pre-murderous disposition. John Piper calls it despising your neighbor. And you can despise your neighbor by action or by attitude. You can do it technically, or you can do it simply with your heart. And one of the reminders is that people do not usually murder at random. Usually there is something underneath. Murder flows from anger. We already talked about Cain and Abel. It came because Cain was jealous of his brother Abel. God accepted Abel's sacrifice. Cain is jealous. He's angry, and God confronts him about it. But Cain goes and kills his brother because he's angry. Joseph's brothers were angry and jealous of Joseph. And originally they thought about killing him, but one of the brothers interceded, so they just sold him into slavery. Why would they do that?
Because they're jealous and angry.
Genesis 9:6 indicates that the seriousness of murder, what's the difference between murdering a person and murdering an animal? Man is made in the image of God. So in Genesis 9:6, you get this clear corporate kind of penalty. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So the sense that when you murder a person, you're actually murdering God. It's an act of rebellion against God. And even what we sometimes call as random acts of violence, and we're aware of them, you see it sometime in the inner city, there's something going on, and a bystander gets killed. But the bystander wasn't the original target. But it's because of the anger that's going on that the killing is taking place. And it's random in the sense that that wasn't the primary target. But nevertheless, it's promoted by the anger that someone is feeling. See, for Jesus, the central issue is not whether you use your hands or use a weapon to take life. The central issue is the heart. He says this in Matthew 15. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. What's the problem? It's the heart. Galatians chapter 5 lists the works of the flesh. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, out of the heart come sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies. In that category of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, you can take the works of the flesh and they actually fit into four categories. Immorality, idolatry, rivalry, and drunkenness. The largest category is rivalry. And at the end, Paul says, and if you do these things, if you practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are just the warnings that the scriptures give us. Now, at some point in here, we have to deal with a couple of questions. Doesn't Jesus get angry? Yes, Jesus does. Well, what about Jesus' anger then? If you're saying anger is wrong, what about Jesus' anger? Well, there's several places that we find Jesus expressing anger. Jesus expresses and demonstrates burning anger against injustice and against sin. It's a righteous anger. He threw the money changers out of the temple. Dumped over the tables, did a number of things, but he didn't lay a hand on anybody. He sort of uses the whip to get the animals and everything going out. But what is going on? This is supposed to be a house of worship. And you have made it a den of thieves. And Jesus is angry about the hypocrisy that is going on. By the way, against whom does Jesus express the most anger? It's not against the Romans. Not against the common people. He expresses it against the religious people who are living in such hypocrisy. Not only in action, but in attitude. So it's Jesus' passion for the temple. It's Jesus' passion for people. He watches what the scribes and Pharisees are doing to the people, and he's angry about it. So he becomes angry not for his own sake. Probably a key principle. He becomes angry for the sake of others. Exodus 34 describes God as being slow to anger. And that's really what you see with Jesus. You don't see Jesus sort of spouting off or going after people, but he's slow to anger. And particularly, 1 Peter 2 says this. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So there's two things. One is the act. The other is that the scriptures will repeatedly urge us, don't take vengeance into your own hand. Leave vengeance to the hand of God. So what do we see when we look at Jesus? So when Jesus was unjustly arrested, unfairly tried, illegally beaten, contemptuously spit upon, mocked, and crucified, when he had every reason for his ego to be involved, he did not retaliate and he made no threat. There is an anger that is loving, that wishes no evil upon others. It loves the sinner while it's hating the sin. And that's what Jesus does. So that after all that he's suffered, most of it illegal, either from Roman law or Jewish law, on the cross he says, Father, forgive them. Our anger is usually very different. We're quick to become angry about personal offenses. Just think of it. We scream at referees who make a call that we didn't like. We get angry over a variety of things. We don't like people who cut us off in traffic or who make personal attacks. It's really interesting watching anger around sporting events. When we were doing the British Isles tour a few years ago, we didn't know it when we were arriving in Dublin, but as we were getting closer and closer, it turned out our hotel was across the street from the major football, that is, soccer stadium in Dublin. And on that particular night, two of the biggest rivals were going to be playing against each other. And we got about three blocks away from the hotel, and we're looking around, and all of a sudden, there are police everywhere. There are police in riot gear. Have you ever seen a horse in riot gear? I didn't even know they did riot gear. I mean, they're pulling the horses out, and they've got all this padded stuff. Their legs are all protected, etc. And when the game was over, by the way, we were told, our bus driver said, if I were you folks, I'd just stay in tonight. I'm like, okay. When the game was over, not only did you have the riot police, the riot horses, they had helicopters shepherding the people to the train station so that they wouldn't kill each other because somebody's team lost. Like, that's crazy. It's like, we get that mad about an athletic event? Of course, that would never happen to any of us, right? We're just like, we just look around before we express it, see who's there. See, we're more concerned about personal issues than we are about God's name and honor. Now, so the first thing we have to deal with is Jesus' anger. Well, what about this question of righteous anger? So am I suggesting that there are no issues over which we ought to be angry? Not for a moment. We ought to be angry about some of the things that go on. We ought to be angry about abortion or poverty or healthcare or human trafficking or crime or civil rights, the welfare of the community where we live. We ought to be angry about the things that are impacting that. We ought not to be, oh, well, that's too bad. Nothing's going to happen. Said there is a legitimate anger. Psalm 4 says, be angry, but do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts and beds, and be silent. And that is then quoted in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. So these verses are recognizing legitimate anger. Now, I was helped by several sources this week. One which is, I'll mention, one which was included in the prayer, and we'll come back to it in a moment. Another one was a Christianity Today article which said, sinful anger does not trust God. Well, godly anger does. Sinful anger is prideful. Well, godly anger flows from humility. Sinful anger participates in evil, while godly anger abhors evil. But the main difference is that godly anger is loving. It's not about feeling self-righteous. See, when we get angry about something and then we look at somebody that's on the other side of that, hatred starts to come in. Well, I'm right, they're wrong, and therefore whatever I want to do to them is entitled. And one of the warnings that Jesus gives us then is that anger leads to judgment. It doesn't surprise us that murder leads to judgment. We expect civil laws that will punish murder. But Jesus refers to another law, a judgment by God. And while civil law doesn't really care about anger, God does. Have you ever wished someone were dead? I wish they were dead. Well, maybe we don't mean it, but there's some real anger that's underneath that. Have you ever stooped to character assassination? You wouldn't lay your hand, but you can ruin their reputation. Or reputation killing. See, the judgment that we think ought to be reserved for the act of murder also hangs over those who are full of wrath and anger, who are spiteful and contemptuous. So Jesus talks about that. It's startling in one sense. So he takes up two examples. Whoever is guilty of insult will be liable before the council. Now, a little bit question what that means, but the word for insult is translated raka. Raka. It has a really powerful sense. It means worthless. Raka, worthless. It's a sign of contempt towards somebody else. And there's some indication that using that word to describe someone somehow brought some kind of judgment before the council. Like, you know, if the Pharisees hear you say that, something's going to happen. Or the second one is, if you say fool, you're liable to hell. Calling someone a fool is a sign of abuse. And it's a sign of abuse that has eternal consequences. It's a sign of contempt. Now again, this is one of those places where we have to stop. And how does the Bible handle this? Well, matter of fact, the book of Proverbs says a lot about the fool. It describes what a fool looks like. And we find the same thing, that some of the Psalms talk about that, the people being foolish. It's one thing to say they are acting foolishly. So they say, you are a fool. And so, boys and girls, do you ever call your brother or your sister or somebody else stupid, fool, all kinds of words? That's what Jesus is talking about. See, it's the same spirit that carried out leads to murder. And Jesus is concerned. You know, and the rest of us, you know, we may be a little more careful, but we all have ways of sort of demeaning people. See, it's one thing to say they're acting in a certain way, and it's another thing to simply declare them to be something. That's what Jesus is dealing with. And it comes out of this heart of anger. Well, I'm right, and they're just stupid. Right? You can get some really, you know, I'm trying to catch a little bit of the fervor with which we sometimes say some of these things. It's ignoring the value of people. People who are created in God's image. So James warns against this. He says, with the tongue, we can bless the Lord, and we can curse people. And when Jesus talks about hell, it's the word here is Gehenna. It's the hell of fire. And Gehenna was a place, it was a place where there was always a smoldering fire. It never went out. And you burned the garbage there and also the sewage there. So the fire was just going on. And so it becomes, for the Israelites, first century people, it's a symbol of hell. It's a symbol of God's judgment. See, it takes back that earlier reference from Galatians, that the punishment for these kinds of sins of language and anger and rivalry and all the rest of that, as those who do such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. If this is a mark of character, then there's a danger that is there. See, your good works will not save you, but your evil deeds may lead to your condemnation. So, here's the problem. Not only are we called not to show anger, we're called not to have it in our heart. We're called to be like Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the holier we become, the more anger we will feel against sin. But we must never, he says, I repeat, never feel anger against the sinner. And I was struck this week on how many commentators all said that. And sometimes, well, you know, you love the sin but hate this, love the sinner but hate the sin. It's like, well, that's too simplistic. But there's that warning that is here. That warning here. And it's the model of Jesus. I find this the most uncomfortable part of trying to preach on this. I'm okay about it. I don't try to do that, but wow. See, that's the thing. And again, when Jesus is subjected to ridicule and torture and death, he does not call down wrath. It's a contrast between Jesus and Jonah. Jonah wants the wrath of God on the people of Nineveh. But Jesus prays for the people of Jerusalem. The McIlwain Presbyterian Church, which is in Maryland, released last week, they had a prayer in their Sunday worship last week about abortion. It was a fairly extensive prayer, and I used part of it this morning in sort of a confession about abortion. But anyway, and actually one of our own pastors sent it out online, and I was struck with it, so I copied it. But I want you to listen to this part. So they've prayed about abortion. They've acknowledged that it goes on, acknowledges the guilt that we have as a nation, etc. But then listen to this. Father, we also confess that we have had a vengeful spirit toward the perpetrators and proponents of abortion. Forgive us. Forgive us for not leaving room for your vengeance, for you to act in your name and in your way. Yet also, we ask you to forgive us for not leaving room for your mercy, if such be your will, for not sincerely praying for their repentance and their salvation. Forgive us for not standing firm, and forgive us for not humbling ourselves and seeking you in prayer. I mean, I couldn't have written that kind of an expression. It's just wonderful. Like, I'm angry about abortion, angry about what's going on. You see, you take that anger too far, and then you'll have what we've had in the last year, some pro-right person going extreme and taking a rifle in and killing people. See, that's the very thing that we have got to abhor. We'll do evil in order that good may come. That's the rationalization. Now, so where does that leave us? Well, this is what Jesus is calling for. It's not enough to have the outward. You've got to have the heart, and you've got to have the heart attitude deeply. And brothers and sisters, you can't do this. You can't do this on your own. The prayer that I just read is what we're called to. And my natural response to some of this is, no way. You've got to be kidding. See, and this is the same thing that's going to apply. It's going to apply to persecution that's going on in the Far East, the same as it did with Christians being punished under Hitler. How do I deal with this? I need to be careful about my attitude. See, obedience to the law means obedience to the Spirit, not just the letter. And we are called to the same level of perfect obedience. And if we fall short, we will suffer consequences, possibly not only in this life, but the life to come. There is a great consummation that is coming. Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he appears, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Some of them will do it gleefully. Others will do it because they're forced to. But those who have trusted in him will be declared righteous, and they will live with him in a renewed heaven and earth. And those who have rejected him or ignored him, Jesus said, will be cast out. They'll experience that Gehenna of fire. Which brings us back to, we can't do what Jesus is demanding. We can't do it. Do you think, well, I seem to kind of, you know, toughen it up. But Jesus did do what Jesus is demanding. He kept the law fully, both in letter and in spirit. He lived the perfect life that we can't and that we haven't. And he died a death to atone for all of that sin. He has taken God's anger and wrath. He's experienced separation from God on our behalf. And he offers his righteousness to all who turn to him. So be sure you hear me as your pastor this morning. Do not leave saying, I just have to go out and try harder. Don't do that. Because you'll go and try and work at it yourself, and you won't do it. Or you'll try to diminish it in some way. You can't do this. What you need to do is, you come to Jesus. Maybe for the first time you say, boy, you can touch on some things, that's not my problem, but boy, my attitude, it doesn't take much to get my attitude upset. You know, I know some of the mega churches, I've been in one of them that after the service is over, they put a map up on the parking lot showing you how to get out of the church, and then they say, and please, people, try to be nice to each other instead of getting angry. So what you need to do is come to Christ to begin with, or if God's doing some things to sort of challenge your conscience about your attitude, etc., you come back to Jesus. You come back to him and you confess your sin. You ask him to give you his righteousness and empower you by his Spirit to make you more and more like him. And every time you catch yourself, I hope this is a week in which we all catch that. Ooh, he just preached on that. Ooh, that's what Jesus says. God, I do that so quickly. And most of you know, I like the way Mr. Rogers put it years ago. It's people you love the most who make you the gladdest, the saddest, and the maddest. So where does your anger often, like, oh, between spouses, between parents and children, between children and children? Like, wow, trust me, if you make it through today, tomorrow you're going to have a confrontation. What do you do? Okay, Jesus, I've just demonstrated that there still is stuff in me that you need to work out. I'm asking for your forgiveness. And I'm asking for your Spirit to empower me to live the life that you have lived for. See, it's all about Jesus. You can preach the Sermon on the Mount and just lay guilt on everyone. Instead, pointing people to Jesus. You come back to Jesus again and again to be made more like him because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. And through the Holy Spirit, he enables us to fulfill the law, at least in part, because of him and his grace and for his glory. May we be those kinds of people. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what can we say? There's nothing we can say. We heard the law. We've heard Jesus bringing us back to the heart of the law, which is to love the Father with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we know, sometimes when nobody else does, we can put on a nice, pleasant face and be seething on the inside. So we lay those things before you. We lay them before the God who is the God of justice and holiness, but who is the God who has mercy and compassion and forgives iniquity, sin, and rebellion. We come, Lord Jesus, because we need you so badly. We come, Holy Spirit. We can't do this apart from you. But you've promised, O God, to write the law in our hearts and to see it worked out in our lives. So do that, we pray. Keep us honest with ourselves, with one another. When we struggle, when we fall, let us turn to you, renew your grace in us, and remind us that every sin has been paid for by Jesus, past, present, and future. We thank you for that. Let us live that out by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.